All right, well, we're going to study Ephesians, and tonight what I want to do is, in a sort of a concise way, give you the layout of the land so that you know what the letter to the Ephesians is all about, and get involved in the front end of our study of the letter. And just so you know, Ephesians is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul is in jail as he writes this, and that he's writing it, well, it's pick up the first couple verses. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, that is, true believers, who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might have a study Bible or something like that, in which you'll note that in the margin, it makes the point that in some of the older manuscript copies of the letter to the Ephesians, the word Ephesians is not there. And that's true. Paul's writing this letter, and it is probably to the Ephesians in a primary way, but really his intent is to be a much more general letter to a series of churches. And this would follow from the fact that when Paul was in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, you can pick this up in Acts chapter 19. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and what he did there was a little uncharacteristic of the way Paul usually did business. Instead of going from city to city with his team like he usually did, teaching in the synagogues and then getting booted out of the synagogues and setting up his churches, in Ephesus he really hunkered down and he rented out space in a philosopher's schoolhouse called the School of Tyrannus. And there, what he did is he equipped people, he trained people over a three-year period of time and then sent them where these arrows are pointing, more or less all over the western coastal regions and the central area of what is today Turkey. And so when Paul writes this letter, he's writing not just to the Ephesians, but he's really writing a general letter to all these groups, many of which he had never been to before. And that's kind of significant because in Ephesians, which is very unlike the rest of Paul's letter except for Romans, he doesn't really get into specific details. You know, when you read through the letters of the New Testament, you find that here these authors are grappling with problems that the churches are facing and stuff, and they're full of all kinds of encouragement and advice and stuff. But in this one, what we have is almost a total absence of particulars. And really what Paul is doing is just getting right into the essence of what Christianity is and how that relates primarily to a Greek mindset, not primarily to Jews who had become believers in Jesus as their Messiah, but to Gentiles who had come to know Christ. And so Paul lays this out, and what he begins to get into, and really the theme that drives this entire letter, is the triumph of God's purpose for creation. God, Paul is interested in helping people come to terms with the fact that when we look at the flow of history and the things that happen in this world, that we ought not to draw the conclusion that God's not involved. I mean, I think it's easy sometimes when you look at the newspaper and when you look around at the world and you see crises and catastrophes, we see a lot of chaos around the world, a lot of bad things are happening. And I'm sure that this was also the experience of these people to whom Paul's writing. But Paul is insistent that God, beyond all these things that are happening in our own historic experience, are fitting into a broader fabric, that God is a sovereign over history, and that God is accomplishing his purposes in the world, and that that purpose that God has for the world centers on Jesus Christ, as we'll see later on this evening, and that it is worked out in its historical drama through the church. And for this reason then, because God is at work, because there's something significant at stake with human history, that Paul then brings another layer of application into his letter. And the focus of our study is going to be in understanding a purpose-centered life. Because Paul is saying and throughout this letter that because God's at work in history, God's got a purpose for history, we also have an important role to play, that we can find our purpose in the context of what God is trying to do. And that it turns out, is very, very significant to what it means, in fact, to even be a human being. The first two chapters, Paul lays out what God's purpose for our lives is. And he goes through seven things that we'll talk about over these next few weeks that really establish the basis for a meaningful, purposeful life. Then, in chapter 3, he gets into the fact that the purpose that God has for our lives isn't just something that, you know, is the product of wishful thinking. I wish that my life really had significance and meaning. I wish that there was a purpose, and so therefore I'm just going to believe that there is. That's the way a lot of people, I think, reckon things in our culture. But Paul is at pains in chapter 3 to show that that God's purpose for your life is something that he has revealed through history, and that there are confirmable historical things that show that God is at work and that God is continuing his plan, and that the things that he promises us in chapters 1 and 2 really are true, that you don't have to throw out your mind to become a person driven by real purpose in your life and the hope that that purpose means something that matters. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book really, Paul begins to draw in particular application. What are the resources and what are the particular directions that we need to live a purpose-centered life? And Paul really gets into the warp and woof of what it means to live an everyday life. You know, you don't have to go out into the Himalayas to discover your purpose for life and then they'll, you know, stay out there forever. The purpose that God has for our lives is something that works out in the context of the situations that we're in now. And so Paul talks about how, in the context of our families, our marriage, our job, the community that he's given us to be a part of, that God's purpose is worked out in our lives in that way, and that we are fundamentally and permanently changed as we get a vision for and begin to apply these great truths to our lives. Boy, I just think Ephesians is the most incredible book. I spent 9 months last year reading through Galatians, studying it and teaching it, and I thought, man, this is it. This is just so cool. And then a couple months ago, I started reading Ephesians, and I thought, oh, no. This is really where it's at. This is what's cool. So I'm kind of, I'm very excited about this letter, and I hope that you will share in my excitement as we get into our study. And tonight, we're going to read through verses 3 through 14, we're going to camp out there for a couple of weeks because it's so rich. It's one sentence. It's probably the longest sentence in Greek literature that we know of. And you just have this idea that Paul, being inspired by God, gets this idea in his mind, and that he is so excited about what he's writing that he can't take a breath, he can't stop, and his secretary just madly writing down all these things that Paul is saying. So let's take a look at this incredible sentence. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, most of our translations put a period here. It's not a part of the original text. "In love," it says, "he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intent which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Well, that is one complicated sentence, let me tell you. But it's really cool in what it says. And what I want to do is just get us into this a little bit and understand it. He begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the first clause of this really, really long sentence that I'm sure his grammar teacher would have flunked him for having written. But nonetheless, he wrote it, and here we are stuck with it. And what is Paul saying? How does Paul begin this great letter? He says that purpose, that what God is trying to accomplish and what God will accomplish in the cosmos begins with him, that real purpose in life begins with God. And he begins to describe who God is and how God acts. He says, blessed be God. Blessing is, it's not a word that we use much. You know, I sneeze, you say, you know, bless you. What does that really mean? I don't know. But what they meant by this was that God is essentially good. That when we think about what's really good in itself, what we're really doing is we're talking about God and God's nature. And so this word blessed is used as an adjective to describe God, a verb to describe what God does, and a noun to describe the things that God gives. Good stuff. God is personal. You know, it's important for us to begin, I think, at this point tonight, because a lot of us coming from a culture that no longer really shares the biblical view of who God is might have the idea that when we think about God, you know, we're talking really about some unknowable, you know, maybe impersonal force like, you know, an energy, a gravity, electricity, something like this, some sort of thing out there that kind of like glue holds everything together, and that's God. And of course, much of the world believes that this is exactly what God is. But according to the Bible, God is blessed. That is to say, God is good, God is personal. And so Paul begins this letter really with God in mind. God is the subject of this first sentence/paragraph in the letter. It's really all about God. And in reality, what Paul is doing is he is praising God for who he is. That we don't live in a meaningless, purposeless universe where things just happen for no reason, where history is going nowhere. But we are living in a world that is created by a personal God who has a will, and that will is a good will. And his basic goodness defines how he acts, because of he acts out of the goodness of his own character. And what he gives, the blessing that he gives, is a good thing. So Paul says, we have a good God giving out of his goodness all good things. That's essentially what he's saying there in those verses. It's a good starting point. But then he goes on, and I think it's important for us to understand this idea of the blessing of God. God's intent for humanity, from the very earliest chapters of the Bible all the way through the end, is blessing, that he wants to share his goodness with you. In fact, that's even why you exist. Notice in the creation narrative in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then it says that God blessed them. Same thing that's going on here in Ephesians 1. God blessed them and gave them work to do, things to accomplish that reflect God's nature that's been breathed into us. His intelligence, his creativity, his moral character, these things that we share that are true because there is a God in whose image we're made, then we're given things to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. God's intent for man is to bless, to have us share in his goodness. And that intent, if you know the story of the Bible, you know, that idyllic situation in Eden didn't last very long. Just two chapters later, and all of a sudden we've got people saying, I know what's good. It's what I choose. And we're going to each go our own way. And so this really introduces the real problem of man that the rest of the Bible addresses. My son is 15, and he's got other buddies, and they decided a couple months ago that they're going to have a basketball team. They're going to join the rec center, and they're going to play in this league. And he made it real clear. He said, "Now, my friends, you know, we're going to have a team, but we don't want a coach. And we're going to all do it our own way." And so I'm like, okay. Now, one of the rules of the rec center, of course, is that an adult has to show up, you know, to be the nominal coach or whatever. So there I am. But I'm just sitting there, and there's 10 of these kids, and they're, you know, they're thinking, I'm going to have my freedom here. We're going to have a great time, and we're going to do it our own way, on our own terms. And they, you know, well, yeah, it was pretty interesting. You know, first there was the fight about who was going to start, and then there was the fight about what positions they were going to play. And then the real fight broke out as they were just getting annihilated by this other team. And, you know, you blew it there, and you blew it there, and they're fighting with each other about game time and when to substitute. And, you know, then they began to, you know, one of them's a soccer player, so he began body checking the opponents, you know, teed up. The game was called 3 minutes before it was over because one of the football players / basketball players on the team tackled the opponent. And the refs just said, "You're out of here. The game is over." And I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's the way the world is. We're going to do it on our terms, our way, and we're going to have fun. But the reality is they didn't have fun. They got thrown out of the game. They're at each other's throats, and it was a real drag. And, you know, in a fundamental way, that is the human condition. That we have rejected the leadership of God, you know, who could have made that game real enjoyable and stuff. And we've gone our own way, and as a result, nobody gets out of it what they want, and we're all at each other's throats, and we're no longer, you know, those good buddies that we were when we walked out on the court to begin with. That's the history of man. And yet at the same time, this passage makes it clear that God's intent for humanity never changes. He still is the God of blessing. He still is the God who pursues. And so as the Bible's story unfolds in Genesis 12, God calls this guy Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, from you I'm going to make a great nation." And then in verse 3 he says, "And in you I have a plan to bless all of the nations of the earth." So God continues to pursue us, even though we're in rebellion against Him, even though we're cut off from God. God continues to pursue, and that's really what this passage is about. History is the unfolding of God's plan to bless. History is the unfolding of God's attempt to go after a renegade creation, a race of rebels who've said no. But He knows what's best for us, and so He continues to pursue. And this is why Paul says back in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, this is what it's really all about. That He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. God is going to deal with the chaos that sin has brought into His universe. And that's important because my purpose for life and your purpose for life is rooted in the fact that God is active in His creation, that God has a plan, it centers on Christ, and it is that through which He intends to bless you. And that's what this sentence, this paragraph is all about, how God has chosen to bless you. Look what he says in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I find that to be a very, very interesting statement. What is he saying here? He's saying that you exist, your existence is not an accident. Before you ever were, before anything ever was, God knew you. That God, before before creation occurred, before the fall of humanity happened, God had a plan. And God, it says, chose you. You're not here by accident. You're here by His design. And this paragraph uses language that's quite arresting, really, when you think about it. God's purpose, His intent, His will, His choice, His predestination, His election. These are words that are used over and over by Paul in this sentence. And what does it mean? It means that God does have a purpose for your life. And I think that this is something that we need to think about. The one thing that's true about humanity, you know, if you kind of strip over the layers and say, what it, at its absolute essential core is it like to be a human being that's different than all other, animals or whatever? It is that we act for purpose. We act for a reason. We act because we think that the game plan that we're acting out is what we need, that it's good for us, that will, in the language of Paul in this passage, will bring blessing into our lives. That's why we do everything that we do. Some of you know that in a former life I was a philosopher. And some of that has still stuck with me. But one of the things, when I taught philosophy classes to young students, to freshmen and sophomores primarily, and they're coming into class, I want them to understand the fact that what they're involved with thinking seriously about, the big questions of life, why am I here, what is it all about, that's something that is just absolutely fundamental to humanity, that we all do that. And so we get a little exercise going. I'd ask them, I'd say, so how come, the first day of class, why are you in my class? And the honest ones would tell me, well, I need a humanities requirement to graduate from this school. Cool. Well, why do you need to graduate? Well, to get a degree. And why do you need to get a degree? Well, to get a job, of course. Well, why do you need to get a job? To make money. Yeah, well, why do you need to make money? To buy stuff. Well, why do you need to buy stuff? And by this time they're thinking, this guy is nuts. I'm going to have to find, enter sociology instead or something like that. But I ask them this question, why do you need to buy all these things? And they'd say, well, to be happy. And I'd ask, well, why do you need to be happy? And, of course, now we've hit ground floor. Now there's no answer to this question that the purpose of life is to be happy, that acquiring things is the way to get happy, and to acquire those things I need to be in this class. Everything we do, when reflected upon in this way, shows us that we act for purpose. And now the question is, what purpose were we truly created to have? What purpose will truly satisfy us in life? A lot of us here this evening, whether we're Christians or not, we find ourselves at these important transitional points in our lives. Maybe we're new to our marriage. We've got new children. Maybe we've got a significant transition in our job. Maybe we've got some real health issues. And these things, I think, often really raise this question for us. What's it all about? What is the purpose that my life is supposed to serve? Well, you might have seen the movie City Slickers, where Billy Crystal raises this question. Let's take a look.
Got a minute?
What's going on with you? You ever reach a point in your life where you say to yourself, this is the best I'm ever going to look, the best I'm ever going to feel, the best I'm ever going to do, And it ain't that great.
Happy birthday.
Daniel, would you introduce your father, please, and tell us what he does?
He works for WBLM Radio.
Aww. Hey. Well, like Danny said, I work for WBLM Radio.
Are you a disc jockey?
No, I'm not a disc jockey. You know the commercials that are on the radio?
Oh, do you make all those commercials?
No. Other people make the commercials. I sell them time on our station for the commercials to be on.
So you decide which commercials to use and when?
That's right. Well, no, it's not right. It used to be right. Seems now that I even have to check with the station manager if I want to wipe my nose. The minute he took away my authority, I should have quit.
Mr. Robbins.
What? Value this time in your life, kids. Because this is the time in your life when you still have your choices. And it goes by so fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You'll call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. 60s, you'll have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and the wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10, breakfast the night before. Spend most of your time wandering around malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? The 80s, you'll have a major stroke. You end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand, but who you call mama. Any questions?
Make you feel trapped.
No, you don't. It's not you.
Well, how do you think that makes me feel when I hear you say that?
I didn't mean you. It's me. I just feel lost.
Go away with Ed. Take Phil. I am giving you these 2 weeks. It's my present. Go and find your smile.
I can't.
We'll jump off that bridge when we come to it.
Well, it's comical, but it makes a point, doesn't it? You know, we because we are human, we have to ask these questions. It's not just the stuff that I do from day to day that somehow adds up into something that really matters. And it's often in at the point of the highest accomplishment in people's lives where they begin to wonder, what is it all for? What difference does it make? What purpose does it serve? And this passage tells us that God is in the mix, and that having an answer to this question of what is my purpose for life, and how does it relate to how I live day by day, is not just some esoteric philosophical concern. It's fundamental to being human and to living the kind of life that we can live. And God is in the work of revealing this purpose to you. And that's what this paragraph's about. There are four foundational provisions that God offers in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians for a purposeful and satisfying life. And we're going to talk about this over the next few weeks. We're going to just take a look at a couple of them here this evening. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4 into verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so that's the first provision that God makes available to us. Adoption as his children. And what I want to do is go through each of these things over these weeks to talk about what are these foundational blessings that God offers to us that lend toward a purpose-centered, purpose-driven life, and how do they reflect, you know, this blessing of God? What are they? Why does God give them, and how? And this paragraph will show us answers to each of these things. Adoption. This really relates to the question of identity. Who am I? If I can't understand the question of who am I, how will I ever be able to know what kind of purpose is suitable for my life? Relating to God intimately is the basis for life's purpose. It's not the whole ball of wax. It's the starting point. It's the foundation that we work out of, and it's an important starting point. We need in our lives, as human beings, we need that sense of belonging, of connectedness with other people, to know that we are accepted for who we are. You know, nothing is more painful than to go in, as some of us have, in places like northern Russia, to go to these orphanages where these children are just dropped off and forgotten. Forever to live out their lives wondering, why am I here? Who am I connected to? Why doesn't anyone want me? And this passage says that on a deep and spiritual level, all of us need to have the intimacy of a child-father relationship with God. We're not born into that relationship. That's why this passage speaks of adoption. But the adoption falls to God. He's the one who initiates this. And without that kind of vital, intimate connection with a God who can be called our Father, that we live a life of profound insecurity. You know, and many of us here, on the outside, you know, no one would maybe ever suspect it. Because you're respected. You've done well. You've played out the script of our culture effectively. But down inside, you know, you're just full of insecurity that nothing seems to satisfy. That you seek out the relationship here, the advancement over there. And while the chase is thrilling, the finding is very disappointing. And it doesn't deliver. And we still find ourselves driven to succeed, driven to conquer, driven to draw other people into our orbit because there is a sense, a fundamental lostness within us, a existential insecurity. Blah, there, I threw it out. That sense of what's in me apart from all of this. And so we look for our fulfillment, that sense of being secure in other people and things that we do, and we find, you know, they just cannot deliver. That's not what they were set up for. It's not something that we can go out and grab from other people or from other things. That at the root of it, who am I, is something that only God can satisfy. Where will you find your acceptability? That sense of significance, that sense that I am somebody that matters. You can go out there. And you can seek to earn that for yourself. But it's never going to work. And there's always more. And there's always more. And there's always more. It's the rosebud effect. Citizen Kane. Never enough. Augustine, one of the great leaders of the early church in the late 4th, early 5th century, said that our souls are restless until we find our peace in God. And I think that that's just exactly the way it is. Nothing can substitute for a relationship with God at the core of our being. Being connected to our Maker, to God, to something real and ultimate and eternal. Why has God chosen to adopt? Well, this passage says because of His kind intent, His love, This is a picture of who God is. He is the one who goes out. This passage teaches us that God knew you, and yes, God wanted a relationship with you. Yeah, you! Before you did anything, before you ever were, before there was a you, God knew you. Because God is eternal. And He chose for you to exist because He wants a relationship with you. You know, on a human level, a lot of us are not here for that reason. We might have been the unplanned happy surprise or whatever. The one that our parents had to adapt to. Yeah, don't want to be too autobiographical here. The point is, though, that God wanted you before anything was. That He created so that He could have a relationship with you, and that He pursues that relationship with you, that He placed you where you are, when you are, so that you could find Him and have that relationship with Him. I think that what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is talking to the philosophers in the city of Athens, he raises, I think, a great point that relates to this. He says that God made from one every nation of humanity to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek God. And he goes on and says, it's not like God's far off. God's there. God is seeking you. Why do I exist? Why do I exist now in this place? Why am I here tonight? This passage says that a sovereign God has made you and placed you here because He wants you to know that He wants a relationship with you. And He has structured the fabric of the cosmos to bring this truth to bear on your life. That's pretty significant. How does God do this? Well, the passage says that God chose, or He predestined. And here we start getting into the thicket of things that confuse people and sometimes divide Christians as well, this idea of predestination. But Paul brings it up, and I think it's fundamental to his argument and his application over a couple chapters. And so I want to say just a couple things about this idea of God's choosing and God's predestining. And Paul is not saying that our choices are illusory or that they don't matter, that somehow God's like the cosmic computer programmer and He's just spitting history out and there is no choice and everything just works according to the way that the grand chess master has made it to be. That's not what Paul is teaching here at all. He's not teaching fatalism. God's choice of you is not something that occurs outside of also your willingness to respond. It's important for us to realize what this passage is saying about predestination, and specifically the object of predestination, which is those, he says, who are in Christ. That's what is being that's what's being described here in this passage as being predestined. Not how you get into Christ, but the fact that, but what happens once you are. There may be a lot of reasons and a lot of choices that bring you to the airport. But once you get on that plane, your destination is sealed. It's out of your control. And Paul is saying that that's the way it is in relationship to God. Not that we don't have any choice, but that once we have made that choice to respond to God, that there is something final about where we're heading. In Christ, it's sealed. God's choice of us is based on His foreknowledge, according to other passages in the New Testament that do speak about how an individual comes to know God. Because of what God knows and the choices that you make to respond to Him, He predestines you to adoption as sons. In Romans 8, verse 29, a parallel passage to this, Paul says, here's the sequence. Understand it. Those whom God foreknew, with all of their choices, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. so that God predestines based upon what he knows of your choices and not at the expense of your choices. I think that's important. We realize that we have choices to make. This passage really talks, in fact, about the fact that the offer of adoption is out there on the table for us, but God is not going to compel us to respond. Instead, he says in verse 13, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." There's a sequence. You check it out. You think it through. Is this true? Can I believe this? You draw some conclusions. Yes, I can believe this. This is a compelling message. I choose to believe. And it's at that point, Paul says, having believed in this message, that you were sealed in Christ. That's where the door to the aircraft closes shut behind you. It's at that point. The reason that we talk about predestination is not to raise controversy, but there's something important at stake, which is that God wants you to be confident in your acceptance before him. He doesn't want you wondering, okay, at what point is the other shoe going to drop and God's going to say, well, this was fun for a while, but I'm tired of you. You make me sick. Get out of my house. And God is saying that's never going to be the case. And you need to know that. If you want to live a secure foundation for a real life of purpose, you need to have the confidence of knowing that you're not going to fail. That God will absolutely accept you, regardless of how things work out in your life, regardless of the situations that you find yourself in. It's very important. Last point, then, that we want to talk about tonight. A second manifestation of God's purpose for our life. In verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he begrudgingly gave to us." Which he lavished upon us. Redemption. What is redemption? What does this mean? Well, it means that God is prepared to deal with the problem of moral failure. I talked at the outset of this talk tonight about my son's basketball team. Well, that's funny in a certain sort of way if it weren't for the fact that it really does describe the way humanity conducts itself. Real people really do get hurt. We really do violate the rights of other people. We really have chosen to go our own way. And God, because he respects our freedom, has said, okay. And the consequence of that is sin. It's that voice inside of you where in your honest moments you're saying, I know I'm not the way I should be. And I thought that thought over there, and I did this thing over here, and yes, I'm guilty. And the fact is, of course, that we live before a God who is absolute moral perfection. He is blessed, as Paul says. And so how am I ever going to deal with the real guilt that separates me from that God, that requires that I be adopted by some process of choice? That's what redemption means. Forgiveness through Christ, which provides real freedom in our lives. Freedom so that we're not worrying, what does God think about me? What does God think about me? What does God think about me? That's what religion teaches. If you do all the right things, then maybe, just maybe, God will let you in. And God's not into that. He's not into that. He's prepared to deal with your guilt before him. Finally, permanently, completely. That's the biblical doctrine of redemption. It's based on what Paul calls here grace. That God is willing to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. that God's willing to offer something to us that we could never earn. How foolish it would be for us to stand before God saying, I demand on the basis of all the great things that I've done that you accept me. Well, I'm not saying we don't do significant things, but that's a pretty foolish boast. And grace means that God is saying, I will pay for the consequences of your sin. I will make the path for you so that you don't have to come before me on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what I've done. Could there be any other way? Just think about that. There could be, I suppose, if God completely erased the moral component of the universe and said, you know, whatever. But then, you know, what's the substantive difference between heaven and hell at that point? If morality doesn't matter, if consequences don't matter, then we've got moral anarchy. Now we've got my son's basketball team. On the other hand, if God is going to maintain that absolute standard upon which he's willing and able to interact and relate to people, then we've got a problem that we simply cannot resolve. It requires that God take the initiative. And this passage says that this is exactly what Christ has done. That we are redeemed, he says. We are bought back. A slave is one who is redeemed. They are the property of another. They don't have resources of their own. If they're going to be free, it's because someone has chosen to pay to get them free. And this is the metaphor that Paul is talking about, that the whole story of salvation in the Bible talks about. Through the blood of Christ, he pays the death that you deserve. He dies for you. That's the core message of Christianity. It centers on the cross. He dies the death that you deserve so that if you come before God and say, I'm guilty, I know that, but I hear there's a redemption that's accomplished. I hear that the offer of becoming a part of your family is on the table because of what Christ did. I want that death to count for me. I want that to be my redemption. The promise of Scripture is that decision to come before God in that way is the fundamental dividing wall between time and eternity. Everything hinges on that. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's not coming to meetings like this or being a little nicer than your neighbor or something like that. It means just humbling yourself to say, I want this redemption for me. And God will come into your life in ways that we'll describe next week and will begin that revolutionary process of changing you from the inside out to really to build a life of real substance, a foundation for purpose in your life, because of the freedom that you have from the guilt that separates you from God. You can begin to learn to make that the fundamental principle of how you deal with other people. Because of the security that we have as being adopted children of God, we can take risks and sacrifice and care for other people. And it's only when you have those resources that we're confident of that enable us to step out and to live that bold, purpose-oriented life. It's very cool. Let's just say a couple things briefly by way of application. As I said from the outset, this sentence is really a word of praise by Paul to God for who he is. God is the subject of this sentence. And I think it's important for us as Christians. Oftentimes, many of us who are familiar with this paragraph, we'll just check through all the cool things that are true about us and that God promises, and we should do that. But also, like Paul, we should come right back and say, it's the giver of the gift that really is what this passage is about. Praise God. Blessed be God. Because he really is good. He's not the grouchy old man in the sky, the impossible to please parent or boss. He is my loving Heavenly Father, and I thank him for that. That's really cleansing. Years ago, I read C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms, where he talks about this idea of praising God, blessing God. And he says, here's why we do that. It's not because God has a bad self-image and needs to be propped up. He says, we praise God because it orients us to reality. And we will not be able to really capture in a deep way the significance of these truths until we come back to God and say, man, these are gifts from you. These things reflect who you are. You are, as Paul will later say, our inheritance to live consciously before you forever. The source of all blessing. Man, that is really sweet. Thanks. And I think that's the effect that Paul wants us to walk away from this passage with. Clearly, this passage is also telling us that we can discover and experience God's purpose for our lives, and we can do that right here tonight, simply by opening our hearts up to God and asking for that redemption, for that adoption that He has to offer. And He will begin that very cool work of revolution. Well, we're out of time. We need to go back to this paragraph next week. We have much more to mine out of this passage. Very cool stuff. By the time we're halfway through chapter 2, we'll just realize the full range of stuff that God has given to us to begin to apply in our lives that will enable us to have that ongoing profound sense that what I'm doing matters, that it connects with what's really going on, that it's true and it's revolutionizing my life for that reason. We'll have an answer to Billy Crystal. Well, you have to come back next time for that. Well, okay, we're low on time. I went a couple minutes long. So why don't we close the meeting with some prayer. God, I do want to thank you that we don't live in a blank, purposeless, meaningless cosmos. We are not just some hapless, biological byproduct of a process that's totally blind to any kind of purpose or meaning. But we are the creation of persons in your image, that you've created us for a relationship with you, to participate in the grand drama of history that you are superintending to fulfill your purpose of drawing people to yourself and enjoying your goodness forever. And I just thank you, God, that you've given us not just adoption, not just redemption, but the privilege of becoming a part of that very cool thing. And so I just pray for us, Lord, as we study this stuff, that you would help us to really focus our vision for our lives. I feel like probably a lot of us here don't have nearly the extent, the high level of vision for our lives as you do for our lives. I pray, Lord, that would change as we really reflect on these things in a deep way. Amen.